Hopefully everybody that won the outline thought about picking one up at the door as it came in. So, because we're going to talk about what the outline talks about, and that's the New Testament eyewitnesses as our subject tonight. And this here is a picture of a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf lived back in the 1700s and into the 1800s. And he was a legal scholar. And he wound up doing a study of the New Testament. And he wound up writing this here, it's called The Testimony of the Evangelist. And what he does is he really looks at mainly the four Gospels. And looks at the evidence of those. And really to give you a perspective where he came from in writing this here in the study, is that you find, and I'm not sure if I found this on Wikipedia or some other source on the internet, but it states here that Greenleaf was one of the principal founders of the Harvard Law School. Originally sought to disprove the biblical testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was certain that a careful examination of the internal witness of the Gospels would dispel all the myths at the heart of Christianity. But this legal scholar came to the conclusion that the witnesses were reliable and that the resurrection did in fact happen. It reminds me of another person, more contemporary writer by the name of Josh McDowell. Now some of you may have heard some of his name. He wrote a couple of books. One was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And that second book was More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They start out from a perspective of being atheists, wanting to disprove what the Bible taught. And in a study of the Bible, he found out that really it converted his idea of thinking, changed the way of thinking, that he recognized the Bible indeed the Word of God. And so basically the same thing happened here. And that Mr. Greenleaf looked at this from a legal standpoint, from a scholarly standpoint. And he wrote this thing called the Testimony of the Witnesses of the New Testament. And if you read it, you can find it on the internet, you'll find about 16 pages. And so it's more than a pamphlet, basically, but less than a book. And again, he's a scholar, so he uses kind of wording that may not be natural to me, at least. But I was looking through what he wrote, and among the things in this writing, he said, examining the evidence of the Christian religion, it is essential to discover a truth that we bring to the investigation a mind free as far as possible from existing prejudices and open to conviction. And what basically he talked about, whenever you have a jury, whenever you have a trial, that one of the things everybody has to have is open mind. I cast out any dispersions that you already have, and so that's what he's asking us to do. There should be a readiness on our part to investigate with candor, to follow the truth wherever it may lead us, and to submit without reservation or objection to all the teachings of this religion if it found to be of divine origin. And sometimes people, when they start studying something, realize, well, if this is true, then this means something else. And I've had a number of times people that you start studying with the Bible, and you can see the light goes on in their mind, and that is, well, if that's true, then what I believe is wrong. And they shut down the study. They quit really listening to you. And he said, we don't need to keep on looking at where the evidence leads us. And he said, there's no other entrance. And he quotes here, Lord Bacon says, there's no other entrance, says Lord Bacon, to the kingdom of man which is founded in the sciences than to the kingdom of heaven of which no one can enter but in the character of a little child. And going on in another paragraph, he wrote this here, he said, Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong, to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the proud scorner and afford evidence which the careless perverse cannot possibly escape. In other words, it's not such a case that a person does not want to believe that you can somehow make that person believe. But the evidence is not designed to make the unbeliever necessarily just reject the word of God to change their mind. But he goes on and said, this might go on to destroy man's responsibility. All that Christianity professes and propose such evidences as may satisfy the meek, the traceable, the candid, and the serious inquirer. And so it's intended to convince the person that has open mind, the person that is willing to think about really what's being presented. And also he wrote, he said, the foundation of religion is based on the fact of the birth, ministry, miracles, death, resurrection by the evangelists as having actually occurred within our own personal knowledge. Our religion then rests on the credit due to these witnesses as their worthy implicit belief in the matter which they relate. This is the question in all human tribunals in regard to persons testifying before them. And propose to test the veracity of these witnesses by the same rules of means which are their employed. And the final thing that he mentioned was this quote here in his writing, in the very beginning of writing actually, says, in the absence of circumstances which generate suspicion, every witness is being presumed credible until the contrary is shown. The burden of impeaching his credibility lying on the objector. In other words, if you don't say, I don't believe that person, you have to have a valid reason to say, I don't believe that person. I think this reason why they're lying to us. And he goes in and talks about the fact that the Bible itself says that anytime we find an ancient manuscript or ancient document, the first thing assumption is that is a valid document that actually comes from where it says and basically that it is from history. And he said it's only when somebody can prove otherwise do you have reason to cast down. And so he talks about the Bible that way also, but that's not the intention of this lesson. But as he goes on, he said the key question is, are testimony credible? Can we believe these four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And so he applies basically a test that goes with any witness in any trial. First of all, is that person honest? Honesty is a key element of any trial. Are they really telling the truth? Now, in telling the truth, again, you are to assume they are until you have reason to believe otherwise. Now, so that's one thing. And do they have a motive to lie to you? Do they have a reason to lie to you? The second is their ability. And that is, do they have the ability to actually talk about an event from a point of view of being an eyewitness? Let me illustrate this here. That in Priest One Place, we have a member there that fought World War II. And he was in the Pacific Rim of that war. And he was actually there when the Japanese Emperor surrendered to Australia. In fact, he was there with a machine gun and watching them. He was told, he said, that before they actually had started ceremony, he said, if any of those Japs, as he called them, any of those Japanese, you know, misbehave, shoot them. Now, as I listened to him, I had to decide, now, do I believe him? And first of all, he was an honest person, he was a Christian, but second of all, did he have the ability to be there? Well, he fought in that realm. And not only that, but also did he have the memory to recollect the events that happened, to tell me details of things that only a person that could be there could tell me. And was he credible as far as talking about it? So the ability of that person. A third is the numbers and consistency. How many people listen? How many people actually could testify to this event? And when you start talking about their testimony, is it consistent? The fourth one is, he says, conformity with experience. And that is, when they talk about something happened, you know, are they again talking about from a point of view of seeing it, of experience that happened? And the final thing says is coincidence, and that is how much can they describe? What kind of details can they give to you? And so we're looking at it from these point of view of these five things, as far as, and he said, and basically what he's doing is this is true of any testimony of anybody in any courtroom. And so we want to look at these things here, and I don't want to get too fancy. So everybody had a chance to write that down. I want to write it down. Sometimes I get started and I get going a little too quick. So first thing is honesty. And when you look at it, he mentioned the fact that the people tend to tell truth when it benefits them. Now anybody will do that. If it helps me, then I'll tell you the truth. But he said, now also, dishonest people will sometimes lie if that benefits them. But then he points out, however, an honest person will tell the truth even if it costs them something, even whether it benefits them or not, it doesn't matter. They're still going to tell you the truth. And so we look at these four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have to think about, okay, and from the point of view of, as eyewitnesses, did they lie for personal gain? Were they somehow benefited personally by telling what they said in their gospels? And the same thing is there, did they pay a high cost for the testimony? Was there something actually that would normally convince a person not to say this? Because of what they have cost or what they have to pay to do that. And so they look at the Bible, and obviously what we find out is that when we find, for instance, the preacher of the gospel, that these men paid a high cost to preach the gospel. In fact, when we've been reading through our book, study through Acts here, and find that it's not very long before the preacher of the gospel, they're arrested, actually, that the Sanhedrin calls them together and said, so they called and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. In Acts 4, verse 18. And as you go on through the book of Acts, you find that then they are arrested, and we find here, and the second time said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so when you study about these men here, about the lies, you realize that, again, now, were they benefited personally, as far as economically, from lying or with, for preaching the gospel? I went to realize, no, they paid a high cost to do that. They suffered. They were persecuted. And many of them gave their lives because of the Apostle Paul, in his talk about his preaching the gospel, his conversion, in Philippians 3rd chapter, verse 7 and 8, he said, but what things were gained to me, these I count as loss of Christ. Yeah, indeed, I have also counted all things lost with the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul, of all the apostles, was the one that would have been best financially speaking. He was one that had the best reputation in the Jewish community. He gave up all that. And so, basically, as you look at this, you think about it now, they paid a price for their testimony, and the only reason they would say this is they convinced that what they're saying is true. And so at the final point here, in this one area that Mr. Greenlee said, it would also be incredible within the fact that they were good men. Now sometimes people talk about Jesus was a good man, but we think he lied. Well, if he did that, then he wasn't a good man. Well, he said that we think that they were good men, but it's impossible to read their writings and not feel that we are conversant with men eminently holy and of tender consciences, with men acting under an abiding sense of the presence and on the science of God, their accountability to Him, living in His fear and walking in His ways. But they felt an obligation to teach what they taught because they realized they had answered God for this, and so they were convinced that what they were saying was true. And that's why they're honest men. So that's the first thing. The second is their ability. Their ability. And writing about that, he said the ability of a witness to speak the truth depends on a number of things, actually. He said one is opportunity. Did they have opportunity, which he had for observing the fact. Now again, kind of going back to my friend who fought World War II. His age had to be right. And age, somebody my age cannot say, well, I was there. Because we're too young. But was in the right place? Could it possibly have been there? Those kind of things talking about here. And he said, the accuracy of his powers of discerning and the faithfulness of his memory in retaining the facts once observed and known. Now there are times I will admit to you that Regina would say, do you remember something? And we were both there. She said, do you remember something? And I think about, no, I'm drawing a blank on that. I just don't remember. Well, these people here are saying that these events that are recorded in the Bible, that they were there, but they remember exactly what happened. Now, Jesus had promised them that they would have all remembrance of all truth. And so when they start talking about things, they're talking about the facts as they remember them, and they're able to recount those facts to us. So that's the ability here. And so look at this here. Were they in a position to have seen these events? When they talked about the miracles of Jesus, was it possible they could have been there? Now, hearsay evidence doesn't really work in courts of law. If somebody say, I saw an accident, and then tell me the facts of the accident, and then I got a subpoena here before the court. And the first thing they probably ask is, were you there? Do you see that? I would say no. I'm not a credible witness. I'm just going by what somebody else told me. These men here were saying, not that they were told these things, but they're saying that they saw these things. And so, were they in a position to see these events? And did they recall the events concerning the resurrection? In particular, he has talked about the resurrection. And so, did they talk about those things? And so, you go through the Bible, we find that the writers, where it says that, that these men had the ability to see the resurrection of Christ, they had the ability to actually be with Jesus and their physical ministry, his earthly ministry here. They can talk about these events as eyewitnesses. Well, let's just notice a few things that I said. Peter. Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and 18. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables, which when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there were some people already saying, they're just making this up. Or they're just going by hearsay. And he said, no, we saw this. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I well pleased, and heard this voice which came from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. What is he talking about? He's talking about the events in Matthew 17 chapter on Mount Transfiguration. And so he said, I can tell you about these things because I was there. I heard the voice. I saw Moses and Elijah. And so those are things they said. I tell you from that point of view. When it goes on, John. John his writing. 1 John 1 verse 1. Said that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. No, sir, he used the word we in reference to the others with him. But in particular, what he's saying is, folks, I was there. I'm not going by what somebody else said, but I saw it, I heard him, we were there, we touched him, and so we could talk about this from a point of view of simply knowing these things exactly what happened. And that's the thing about this, Simon Greenleaf spends quite a bit of time in his paper talking about the four writers, and he explains the background about these things. But I found this interesting. Matthew was a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector. And at this point, Matthew is trained by his calling to have a severe investigation and suspicious scrutiny. In other words, being a tax collector, that he was familiar with the idea of record keeping, of paying attention to what people were saying, of observing the facts and seeing if it made sense. And so he said, and Luke's profession demanded exactness, observation equally close to searching. He's a doctor, he's a physician. And so he had to pay attention to what people were telling him. He said the other two evangelists had been well remarked, Mark and John, were as much too unlearned for the story of their master's life as these were too learned and accurate to be deceived by any impostor. Now I may debate with him whether or not they were unlearned men. But the point being is they didn't have the ability on their own to come up with the story, to come up with what they're talking about here. This had to be by inspiration. This had to be a personal observation of these things. And so that was deals with the idea of the ability. The third thing is number of consistency. And when you look at number of consistency, now, the fact is, there are two facts about numbers of consistency. And one is that the more people we have to testify of seeing something, the more likely the event actually happens. If I would say, for instance, that I saw, and I would say something like, I saw a white squirrel the other day. And somebody may say, well, I never seen anything like that. Well, you know, you have reason to doubt me. You may think, well, just I saw something like that. However, if there's two or three other people that could collaborate, that said, we saw the same thing, they have more reason to believe that really happened. And so the more witnesses they have, it's not necessarily the idea of you have to have 5,000 to make the event certain, but if you have more witnesses, it tends to collaborate the idea that that event happened. But the same fact also is that when you have more witnesses, you tend to have facts that may differ a little bit because the things I concentrate on may be a little different than what you concentrate on. I may describe things a little bit differently than what you do, but it doesn't necessarily mean either one is wrong. It just means we're talking about different parts of the story. And so that's what we see in the Gospels. That they're not exactly identical in all their events, but what they are is that they all collaborate and talk about the same event. And so as he looks at it, he thinks about the four evangelists, all assert certain things. That they all harmonize. For instance, when it deals with Jesus and his resurrection, they all maintain that they all saw him, that he spoke to them, and that they have, in fact, that this is after his death and after resurrection, and also that they, you know, they actually ate with him and they handled it, they touched him. And so we can prove that here. For instance, Matthew's account, Matthew 20, verse 9 and 10. And as he went to his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so we find out that there are people that say, yeah, we saw him, we talked to him. When you look over at Mark's account, in Mark 16, verse 14 through 16, later appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He does not believe, be condemned. And so now, does that contradict what Mark talks about? Matthew talks about? Well, Matthew 20, chapter verse 18 and 20 gives us the Great Commission there. Very similar to what Mark says. When you look at Luke's account, Luke gives us a lot more involved in this reading here. It said, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet, it is myself. Handle me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took and ate in their presence. All this here proving, again, it wasn't just a mirage or their imagination, but this here is very vivid description of what happened. And finally, John. And John 20, verse 19 and 20 said, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you, or peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, later on down, this is the account where Thomas wasn't there. And later on down a few more verses, you find that Thomas said he wouldn't believe until he had seen Jesus and handled him. And 7 days later, Jesus appeared to them. And so all these events here, somebody said, okay, that they took a look at this, and they're consistent in their testimony as far as what they're talking about. Then also the fourth thing is conformity with experience. And that is, when you look at this here, these eyewitnesses talked about seeing certain events, and in particular miracles. And the miracles here, when they talk about those things here, there were things that were hard to believe. And you know, they talked about Jesus walking on water, turning water into wine, of raising the dead, of healing people that could not see or could not walk. And all these kind of things, and they when they talk about these things, they said, we can give you details about those events. For instance, over in Mark, the second chapter, in verse 5, it said, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, this is the case where the four men bring their friend that was unable to walk to Jesus and lets him down through the roof of the house. And the Jesus around here that they didn't believe in Jesus said, your son, your sins were given you. And some of the scribes were saying there, reason our hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And they go down verse 12, Emil he arose and looked up, took of the bed and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And so the skeptics there were these unbelievers, but when they saw this man stand up and walk, you know what? They understood there was a miracle there. They recognized the miraculous event that occurred. And so we look and we find that the disciples and themselves had the ability to perform miracles. And And those things recorded for us in the book of Acts. And primarily, for instance, in Acts 4, verse 15 and 16. But when they had commanded them to go out, aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, why shall we do these men? And this is when, in Acts 3rd chapter, Peter and John go into the temple, and the man could not walk, and they healed him. And so it said, for indeed that noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They couldn't pretend like this didn't happen. And so these people here understood that this was indeed a miraculous event that they had witnessed and seen. And so when we see these miracles, we have to keep in mind that those things happen, first of all, from source. And they always point out the source here was God. And the purpose of this was to confirm the word of God, confirm what they were saying was true. And the fifth thing here, as far as our rule goes, is coincidence. And that is the strength of testimony itself. Okay, and that is when a witness stands up, what information can they give us that makes us believe that they're telling us something that's important, or something that we can believe in? And so, false witnesses will not give a lot of details. As general rule, they're not going to give a lot of details, because the more details they give you, the more chance they'll be found to be a false witness. But on the other hand, a true witness will tell you what they know to be true. And so we look at these men here, we find again that they give us a lot of details of events that occurred. And in fact, not only did they give us details, but they said, we can give you even more details. John in particular, in his writings, just points out that, he said, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In John 21, verse 25. And that's not the only time he makes that assertion. Over in John 20, verse 30. It said, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So again, there are many details we can give you about the events that occurred in Luke and writing the book of Acts. And there in Acts 1, verse 1 and 2, it said, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so the things that he had written here was things, again, that he was told and things he had observed himself. Luke used a lot of we's in the book of Acts, meaning he was there to witness these things. So these are some things that whenever Mr. Greenleaf examined the New Testament, and he came back and said, these men are credible witnesses that he believed. And like I said, that he was starting out from a point of view of being a non-believer and actually was converted to believe in the resurrection and testimony of these men because, again, can they be trusted? And in fact, he said, when approached in a logical, methodical manner, one must say yes. And so our faith today rests upon the testimony of these people as far as believing what they wrote to us and be able to read it and study for ourselves. So I thought that was just interesting while I was reading this here and thought that I'd share that with you tonight. I hope that maybe again, that sometimes you study with somebody and they start questioning, why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you believe in that Jesus rose again? You can kind of maybe make some of these points to those, that kind of person. But I do appreciate your study along with me tonight. We have a song selected now as far as our way of encouragement and 287 that's found for you. And as we get ready to sing the song, you know, we are living in lines of temporary nature. This afternoon, I received a phone call. Actually, I missed a phone call originally and then saw somebody try to call me. And one of those things where you know that this is not good. You know, the nature, the timing of the phone call, the person called me. And it turned out that one of my dad's brothers passed away, in fact, the youngest of his group passed away. And my dad was the oldest of that group. And so his brother, being 13 children, his brother was a lot younger than him. In fact, my brother and my uncle were only a couple years apart. They kind of grew up together. But Tommy passed away, he had cancer, and so that took his life. But I realized that there's, I think, two brothers and one sister left of that group. And, you know, growing up, I always looked at those men as being strong men, enjoyed being around them. And that's just nature like those, that time goes on and we grow old and we start getting sick and things happen to us. And so we need to take advantage of each day we have to serve God. And we can aid you tonight, and anything that we need to do to help you to do that, once you let us know, as we stand, as we sing.
As a father.